This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity on Sunday evening, September the 11th, 2005, and is entitled, From Heartache to Hope, from Psalm 142, verses 1 through 7.
Let's pray together. Father, we are quick tonight to acknowledge the truth of that song, that we desperately need you. In the midst of the chaos and the confusion of our world, in the face of the frustration in our lives individually, the struggles within our families, we need you, your mercy, and your grace. Fear entered the world when we decided we could handle it on our own. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided they could be independent of you. And as a result of their act of disobedience and independence, sin and death and fear and corruption entered our world. And so it continues in us as we seek to determine our own way, as we seek to live by our own rules, as we try to map out our own strategy and our own program. So, Father, may we come tonight and acknowledge our complete dependence upon your mercy and grace and the need to yield our lives to you. Father, I pray that as we come to your word that you would open it tonight. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would cause these words to come alive in us, to instruct, to correct, to rebuke, and to train us in righteousness. Father, would you be our teacher tonight by your Holy Spirit through the ministry of your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've all been stunned by the events of the last 2 weeks. We turn on the television, we watch the pictures, we see those images, and we watch in unbelief as we look at the devastation of the Gulf Coast region, in particular of New Orleans and the immediate vicinity of that city. We think about the chaos of the evacuation effort. We look at the scrambling of state and local officials as they try to absorb evacuees as they come into the various areas and the various cities, as they scramble trying to make sure they've got everything in place and that they can handle what's coming to them. We watch in unbelief with the endless finger-pointing and blaming. But most of all, I've tried to wrap my mind around what it would be like to lose everything. To have everything just taken away, wiped out, and then be herded on a bus to be driven you don't know where. And I see the images and I hear the stories about children being separated from parents, and I wonder what it must be like as a child not knowing where your parents are, and I wonder what it would be like as a parent worried, sick, because you're not sure where your child is and whether they're being taken care of. And it is too hard to wrap my mind around. It's too big. I think of the untold numbers of the dead and the dying. And I think most of us are left wondering, how could this happen here? Why wasn't it better managed? What happened? Who's to blame? In addition to all that, this is the fourth anniversary of 9/11. And we're at war in Afghanistan and Iraq. Threats are looming in Iran, in North Korea, and there's that part of us that says, now, where does all this end? I read an article this past week that I found very interesting. Niall Ferguson, who is a teacher at Harvard, was writing an article bemoaning the fact that in our advanced age of civilization, in this grown-up world we live in, how such tragic events still cause people to return to myths and superstition. What Professor Ferguson was concerned about is how we, in such a sophisticated age, could still be praying to a non-existent God and bemoaning and worrying about the world we live in, instead of just recognizing it's the natural, inevitable result of living in a world without purpose. Things happen randomly, and there is no meaning. And how foolish it is to try to seek meaning in a God who doesn't even exist. Well, I think what we're discovering is things haven't changed that much, and so we still don't find atheists in foxholes. As much as folks want to say, I don't believe in God, when something like this happens, they say, would you pray? Would you please pray? Would you ask God to intervene? All of a sudden, they're interested in God. All of a sudden, they want people to pray. Well, contrary to what some seem to think, He is there and He is real. And He is our hope. Our text tonight is found in the 142nd Psalm. Psalm 142, and we're going to look at all seven verses. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. Here we have another of the Psalms of David. In just reading through it, just even a cursory reading through the seven verses of this psalm, it's obvious that David is in real trouble again. David is surrounded by enemies. They are in front, they are in behind, they are to the side of him. He is completely surrounded again by enemies. He is in a very difficult circumstance. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the despair in his voice. He desperately cries out for mercy and for hope. He is alone, he is abandoned, and he is frightened. Further, if you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, there is an introductory note, so we are actually given the context in which David wrote this. A maskil of David when he was in the cave. We're given the circumstance of the writing of this particular psalm. The background is 1 Samuel chapter 22. Psalm 57 is also written about this same period of time. And when you look at Psalm 57, it was probably written after Psalm 142. Because he's more desperate in this present psalm than he is in 57. It seems by the time he wrote 57, he's on the upside of things. He's been experiencing some of the deliverance of God and some of the grace of God. And so it's a little more upbeat in its tone. The story is that David killed Goliath, and as a result of that, renown surrounded him, and he entered the service of King Saul. He entered his military, and because of his natural ability, because of the blessing of God, he received some prominence, and he became a very powerful figure. He became an important figure. He was loved by the nation, and because of his success, he became the object of the wrath of King Saul. Saul didn't like the fact that they were now singing new songs. They would say, Saul has slain his thousands. And that made Saul feel pretty good. They're singing great songs about my great power. And he said, listen to that. Did you hear that verse? Saul has slain his thousands. And then the next verse would follow. David has slain his tens of thousands. And it really angered him. It really upset him. And so he decided, I got to get rid of this snot-nosed kid. Now that's my paraphrase of what was going on. But trust me, it's there. He was angry. He was upset because of the prominence of David. And so he decided, I'm going to get rid of him. David ran away. David is alone. There's no one following him at this time. He finds his way to Ahimelech, the priest, who was at Nob, and he gave him some food, and he gave him the sword that used to belong to Goliath. Now, that act of grace exhibited to the one who had been anointed the new king cost Ahimelech his life. When Saul found out about it, he had the priest killed. So he made it clear to the nation and the surrounding peoples, this is what's going to happen to anybody that sides with David. So David took off again. He tried going to Gath. That probably wasn't a good move. That was Goliath's hometown. And he comes strolling into town, having been the one to slay Goliath with Goliath's sword. Not a smart move. He ended up running from there. Finally, he ended up in the cave of Adullam. That's the cave referred to here. He's on the run. He has no provisions. He has no followers. There is no army. He is alone in a cave, and he wrote these words. That's the context. I think you need to hear it in that light. I think you need to understand the emotional state that David is in at the time that he is writing this psalm. With that in mind, and looking at these verses as we walk through it, here's what I think we're going to discover. That God, in grace and mercy, uses heartache, difficulty, and crisis to point out our inadequacy and His sufficiency. God, because He is gracious and merciful, allows the circumstances of our life, all the heartache that we experience, all of the difficulty, all of the struggle, and He brings that to us so that we can understand we are inadequate. But He is sufficient. That is the grace of God in operation in our life. When we confess that our God is sovereign, we are saying nothing occurs by chance. When we say God is sovereign, we are confessing, we are acknowledging, we are stating we don't believe in chance. We don't believe that things just happen to happen. Rather, we believe in a God who works all things according to His good will and purpose. Even the rotten things that happen. Even the difficulties, even the struggle, even the pain, even the heartache, God in His sovereignty takes that and uses it for our good and His glory. That's the point of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul isn't saying in Romans 8:28 that everything that happens to you is good. Paul is not suggesting that if you are the child of God and you're walking in faith and you're walking in obedience, that nothing unpleasant is ever going to come your way, that everything's always going to be great and wonderful. He isn't saying that at all. What he's saying is, when you live for Christ and you have committed your life to Him, He will take all the circumstances of your life and He will use that toward your good and toward His own glory. God will use your heartache, your pain, your crisis for your own good, molding you. By the way, if you read the whole context of Romans 8, he's talking about a specific kind of good. The good is it will conform you to the image and likeness of Jesus. And the heartache and the pain of your life, God uses to mold you and to shape you into the person He has called you to be. And that's what Paul is celebrating, and that's what David begins to see throughout this psalm, and it's confirmed again in Psalm 57. As we walk through this, I want you to note a progress of moving from heartache to hope. Moving from heartache to hope. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, this great principle that you would do well to note. Times of severe crisis ignite impassioned prayer. Times of severe crisis ignite in you impassioned prayer. These two verses set the tone for the entire psalm. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. David is pouring out his heart before God. He is pleading for God's intervention in the midst of his trouble. And note the urgency of his praying. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble. This is not a silent prayer. David is in a cave, and if you were in that region, and if you happened to be walking by that cave at the time that David was praying, you would know he was praying. You would hear echoing from the heart of that cave this mournful cry, this anguish cry coming from the heart of David. Now, David was a man of flesh and bone, a frail child of dust, just like you and just like me. And when he's on the run from the king, when his very life is threatened, it ignited real prayer. Have you noticed that times of trouble help you pray? Have you noticed that your prayer takes on an urgent tone the more difficult the circumstance? Of course you have. This is a loud, moaning cry from the cave. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "In easy times, our prayers are easy too. But they take on a new urgency when trouble comes." Paul pleads for mercy. He says that at the end of verse 1, "With my voice I plead for mercy." The phrase literally means, "I sought the pity of the Lord. I sought His pity upon me, upon my circumstance. I cried out to Him, pleading that He may see me where I am, that He would understand my plight, that He would be moved with compassion to do something about my struggle." Now, when it says in verse 2, "I pour out my complaint," perhaps a better translation of that would be, "I pour out my troubles. I pour out my concerns." You and I hear the word complaint, and we think, that's a gripe. That's, I'm going to let him have it because this shouldn't be happening to me. And granted, that's the attitude of many. That was not the heart of David. David was not complaining because of his circumstance. He was telling his trouble to the Lord. He was laying out his concern to his God. Don't miss the thrust of these two verses. The point is, David went to God with his concern. It seems, as we've been working through the Psalms all this time, that one lesson that keeps coming back over and over again is that times of crisis, hardship, and struggle are good for your prayer life. They force you to pray. You're backed in a corner. You don't know where else to turn. And that's good. Sometimes the Lord allows the heartache and the discouragement of our life in order to bring us to the point to acknowledge we're inadequate. And so we look beyond ourselves to His glory and to His grace. There's one thing you ought to be cautious of. You ought to be cautious of praying something like this: "Lord, teach me how to pray." Because He might just do it. And one of the ways He will do that is all hell will break loose in your world. Because nothing teaches you like heartache and struggle. But God in His grace uses that. It ignites impassioned prayer. Second, in verses 3 and 4, this crisis drives us to pray. Second, times of severe hardship magnify our impoverished condition. As I'm driven to pray because of the circumstance of my life, in the midst of my praying, I examine my life. I look at where I am. I look at my resources. I consider what is needed, and I'm reminded of how bad off I really am. and it reveals just how impoverished I am. Look at the way David addresses that in verses 3 and 4. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. David is describing his trouble, and there are three primary concerns. The first is, he's discouraged. My spirit faints. His enemies have surrounded him and they've hidden traps along the path. He's discouraged. And so we are in the midst of heartache and trial and spiritual famine. David is acknowledging his poverty. Lord, I am disheartened. Lord, my spirit faints. I have no strength. But second, he also acknowledges he's alone. Lord, look to the right and see. There's none who takes notice of me. There is no one to his right. Now, the place to the right is the place of honor. My right-hand man, he's my right arm, she's my right arm. That's the person of strength who is there for us. Your army as a king is to your right. It's a sign of power. It's a sign of loyalty. It is the sign of the place of the trusted advisor. It is the place for the ally. And David looks to his right and he says, there's no one there. He even calls upon the Lord. He's praying and he says, Lord, I'm discouraged. Lord, look to my right. There ain't anyone there. Lord, in this horrible, awful condition in which I find myself, it's not bad enough that I'm in this position. I'm in it alone. I have no one. What's the context? It's early in his cave experience. He is the target of the king, and he has no army. He has no followers. Literally, he is absolutely alone in the cave. And when he looks around him, he sees no help. David feels alone. And he is alone as far as he can tell. You ever been there? Are you there now? Have you ever in your life and experience come across some difficulty, whether it be financial or physical or spiritual, that you felt oppressed, you were getting discouraged because of the circumstance of your life, and you felt absolutely alone? Now, I'm not asking you whether you were accurate in your assessment. I'm asking you, have you ever been where David is, that as far as you can see, there is not one person standing by you, and you feel absolutely alone? That's where David is. And God allows that heartache and that difficulty to come to reveal to us how impoverished we are. Comes down to it. I'm alone. There's no one there. You know, the truth is, people share our joys with us, but they can't really share our sorrow. We bear our sorrow alone. And in his sorrow, David said, there is no one with me. Now, was David right? Well, no. He was not alone. Listen to David in Psalm 16 in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Or Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. David was surrounded by enemies. And as a result of his being surrounded by his enemies, as a result of the heartache and the struggle and the tragedy of his current experience, he lost sight of the fact that he was not alone. The same God who delivered Goliath into his hand was still present. God did not need to look to David's right. David needed to look to his right and rediscover what he already knew. He was not alone. God uses the heartache and the struggle of our life to ignite an impassioned prayer and to magnify our impoverished condition. Third, in verses 5 through 7, times of desperation then thrust us into new and greater insights. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. See, faith sees what the eye cannot see. As far as David could tell, he was all alone in his heartache and trouble. And he dares the Lord to look. Okay, God, You look to my right. And I'll tell You now, there's no one there. And it's as if the Lord looked to His right and said, David, look again. And things change in this psalm. Notice, he says in verse 4, look to my right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. And immediately then he says, I cry to You, O Lord. You are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring me out of prison. David found there was one on his right, and none can be compared to him. He says, You are my refuge. You are my place of safety and rest. You are the place of peace and assurance. In Psalm 57, again, written later, I think, at this same time, David says, Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in You my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of Your wings I take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. He is our refuge from all our enemies. And there is one enemy that maybe you haven't considered. He is my refuge from all of my enemies. That means all those who would do me harm. That's all those who want the worst for me. That certainly would include, He is my refuge from the devil and all of his horde and all that they want to do to me and try to destroy me. But do you also understand that God is your refuge from His wrath? See, left to ourselves, we are the object of the burning wrath of God. But God is even our refuge there as well, through the person of Christ. And He says, though I feel there is none to my right, though I feel there is none who cares for my soul, You care for my soul. You are my refuge. You are more than my refuge. You are my portion. You are my share. God is not only a shield in battle, He is our reward. And He is greater than all the spoils of war. He Himself is our portion. He is our Savior. He is our liberator. Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we can see clearly the greatness of our provision in Christ. And that's the glory of the working of our God in the midst of our heartache and struggle. He ignites our prayers. He magnifies our impoverished position so we can see it clearly. And that desperation thrusts us into new and greater insight. And such insight as number 4, rekindles our hope. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Lord, look to my right, there's no one there. And by the time he reaches the end of the psalm, he says, Lord, you are there. But more than that, Lord, you will surround me with the righteous. And you will treat me bountifully. You will give to me in abundance. You will pour out. You will lavish your grace upon me. Times of severe crisis ignite impassioned praying. Severe hardship then magnifies our impoverished condition. Times of desperation thrust us into greater insight. And such insight rekindles our hope. The point of all of it is God in grace and mercy uses heartache, difficulty, and crisis to point out our inadequacy and His sufficiency. So at the end of the day, we say, we have a great God who greatly supplies all of my needs. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you because you are good and gracious and kind and merciful. Because you have promised to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. They are in keeping with the abundance of your provision. Father, I'm grateful that it's not a matter that out of all of this abundance, you give us just enough to get us by. No, you have lavished your grace upon us. There has been given to us an abundance of your character and your nature that gives us peace in the most violent storm we can imagine. So, Father, I pray that you would grant to us faith as your people in the midst of the greatest crisis we will ever face, the assurance that while we are inadequate, you are all sufficient. That while we cannot cope with and we cannot overcome, in Christ we are more than conquerors. In Christ we have our needs met in abundance. And there is peace and abiding comfort because our God is there and our God is great and our God is loving and merciful and kind. Father, burn this message deep within our heart. And may we so order our lives according to this precious, wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.